This is Full-Time Catholic Radio for Southeast Michigan, 990 WDEO, Ypsilanti, Detroit.
And good afternoon to you. I'm Al Cresta. Good to be with you. In this next hour, we continue a series that's been on hold for a while. We haven't really done much since Nick Tom has been ill. But it's our series, Where Do I Start With? And we've been doing it on books of the Bible. It's Where Do I Start With? The Gospel of Mark was our first one. We did that with Dr. Mary Healy quite a while ago. And we've done a good portion of the New Testament already, but there's a new book out, a commentary on the Gospel of Luke by Father Pablo Gaudens. And it's part of that beautiful series called The Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture. And I think, again, Dr. Peter Williamson and Dr. Mary Healy both have been general editors of it. And I think they've really hit it just right. I should also give some credit here to Kevin Parada, the associate editor. Given these volumes consistently show full awareness of all the critical scholarship, but more importantly, they are focused in on the spiritual message. It's got a beautiful blend of awareness of the scholarship, the history, the languages, but a clear focus on the biblical, the spiritual point that the authors are making. We're going to look at the Gospel of Luke today. I'm going to say one of my favorite Gospels, but it depends on what day you ask me. Today, the Gospel of Luke's my favorite Gospel, so we'll spend time with Father Pablo Gaudens. We'll talk about who wrote it. We'll talk about who he wrote it for. We'll talk about what method he used, and we'll talk about his sense of drama in the life of Jesus. So stay with me. The Gospel of Luke, Father Pablo Gaudens, my guest, but first, the news headlines.
Thanks, Al. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Monday, November 26th. It's the Feast of St. Siricius. Today's news is brought to you by Charity Mobile, serving pro-life and Catholic causes at CharityMobile.com. President Trump says he'll close the southern border permanently if necessary. In a tweet this morning, Trump said Mexico should send the flag-waving migrants at the border back to their home countries. His tweet comes a day after hundreds of migrants tried to storm the U.S.-Mexico border, leading U.S. border agents to use tear gas to break up the group. It also led to an hours-long closure of the San Cedro port of entry near San Diego. The UN Security Council is holding an emergency meeting to discuss Ukraine and Russia tensions. UN Ambassador for the United States, Nikki Haley, says this is no way for a law-abiding, civilized nation to act.
It is an arrogant act that the international community must condemn and will never accept.
Three Ukrainian vessels were seized and six sailors were injured in the altercation. She says these violent actions will strain Russia's relationship with the U.S. and will further strain its relationship with Ukraine. Former Michigan State University President Lou Anna Simon now facing two felony and two misdemeanor charges in the Larry Nassar case. At Simon's arraignment today, Judge Julie Reinke detailed one of the charges against her as she's accused of lying to police about the disgraced former university sports doctor.
You falsely or misleadingly said that I was aware that in 2014 there was a sports medicine doc who was subject to a review, when in fact you knew it was Larry Nassar.
Simon posted bond and had to surrender her passport. Simon is on unpaid leave from MSU, where he is still on faculty as a professor, and the university is paying her legal bills. She faces up to 4 years in prison. And thousands of flights are being canceled in the United States as a powerful storm slams the Midwest. Over 800 flights alone from Chicago O'Hare. Steve Clark, Ave Maria Radio News.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. Thanking you for joining me. This year marks the publication of a new commentary on the Gospel of Luke. It's part of the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture series that we've discussed on this program many times before. This commentary on the Gospel of Luke is written by Father Pablo Gaudens. He is Associate Professor of Biblical Studies at Immaculate Conception Seminary, School of Theology at Seton Hall University. And Father, it's good to have you with me. Thanks.
Thanks so much to be on the. I'm happy to be on the show with you, Al.
The Gospel of Luke in these series, in which we take a look at particular biblical books, one of the objectives is to help people understand
that the Gospels or the Prophets or whoever, whatever book we're looking at, is a literary whole. In other words, it's not just a string of wise sayings connected together, but there's a basic narrative that lies behind this Gospel. And I think for many Catholics, their familiarity with Sacred Scripture takes place in the liturgy, in which we get these, you know, small, short readings. But the important thing, what I've tried to bring out in these interviews, is that there's an architecture to something like the Gospel of Luke. Am I right on this?
That's correct, Al. And indeed, as Catholics, we hear the Gospel proclaimed at Mass, but we only hear small portions, a particular passage. And so it's really important for us to read the narrative of the whole Gospel. So the Gospel of Luke in particular is a rather long Gospel, and there are parts of it which we never hear at Mass. And so also for that reason, we should sit down and read through the whole narrative. And in particular, when we do so, we become more aware of the themes that
yes.
run through the whole Gospel. So, for example, in the Gospel of Luke, there are many themes that keep occurring again and again. For example, showing that Jesus is at prayer, more so than in the other Gospels. And it's only when we read the Gospel all the way through can we then begin to appreciate what each evangelist highlights in his portrait of Jesus, because all the evangelists are giving us a biography of Jesus, but it's selective. They're emphasizing certain aspects. So, for example, Luke emphasizes the title of Savior when he's speaking about Jesus. So there are many things that we can discover, perhaps for the first time, when we sit down and read the Gospel all the way through, and the commentary then would also help to aid in that process of discovery, of deepening our understanding of the Gospel.
Very good. Let's talk about some brief introductory matters. Who is Luke, and why do we think this was written by Luke?
Well, Luke is a companion, a missionary companion of St. Paul. And the earliest manuscripts of Luke's Gospel already have the name Luke on them. So, for example, there's a papyrus. One of the earliest New Testament manuscripts, Papyrus 75, dated around the year 200, already indicates that this is the work of Luke. And this is the only name by which it was known in the early church, this document, the Gospel of Luke. And so then we might say, well, who was this Luke? Well, there we have an advantage, because Luke is mentioned a number of times in Paul's letters. So Paul mentions him, for example, in 2 Timothy, but also in Colossians 4:14. That's perhaps the most well-known passage, where Paul refers to Luke as the beloved physician. And so that's where we get the tradition that Luke was a doctor. And that's why St. Luke is also the patron then of doctors, and that's why we have Catholic doctors have a St. Luke's Guild, etc. And so Luke also wrote the Acts of the Apostles, and in the Acts of the Apostles, there are certain sections that are written in the first person plural, that, you know, we traveled here and then we traveled there. And many scholars today, just as in the early church, believe that this is when Luke was actually accompanying Paul on these missionary journeys. And so he was he was an eyewitness to these events that he's recounting later in the Acts of the Apostles.
Wow. And do we know who he wrote this for?
So who did he write this for? So more generally, we could say that he's writing this for the churches evangelized by St. Paul. So Paul, as we know, did a number of missionary journeys throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, throughout Greece, and then ending up in Rome. And most of those churches were Gentile churches, because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so we can assume that after evangelizing them, telling them the basic message of Jesus, in order to catechize them further, you wanted to have some document. And so that's where the Gospel of Luke comes in very handy, because indeed in the preface of the Gospel, the first four verses, he explains that this is so that you can know the certainty, you can know the fuller story also about the things that you've been catechized about, and namely the story about Jesus. Now, besides that broad view associated with Paul's ministry, Luke more specifically directs this to one individual. So there's a Theophilus who was mentioned at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. He's also mentioned at the beginning of Acts. Now, scholars have different opinions as to who this Theophilus might be. The most common opinion is that he was, say, a benefactor, and that so in a sense it's like dedicated to him, like today an author might dedicate a word to someone, but he's not certainly the only reader of of the gospel. There are different opinions as to who Theophilus was. In any case, the word Theophilus, the name Theophilus, also means one who loves God or who is loved by God, and so spiritually that name has also been interpreted as that the gospel is directed toward anyone who loves God and so wants to know more about God. And so, in a sense, we could say that Luke's gospel is also written to all of us who love God and are loved by God and want to know more about God's plan for our salvation.
And when do you date it, roughly?
So I prefer to date Luke early, and in this sense I follow the more traditional scholars that date Luke's gospel as well as other gospels on the earlier side, and that is in the decade of the 60s of the first century. Because we know that Paul as well as Peter were martyred during that decade of the 60s. On account of the persecution of the Christians in Rome under the Emperor Nero. And so the thinking along these lines is that in the Acts of the Apostles, we have Paul end up in Rome, and he's under house arrest, but he hasn't been martyred yet.
Right.
And so the idea is that Luke is writing Acts, and therefore he would have written Luke, the Gospel of Luke, before that, while Paul is still alive, while Paul during this time of Paul's imprisonment in Rome, and even there's a tradition that Paul was freed from that first imprisonment and then continued for a few more years of missionary activity before then being imprisoned again, leading to his martyrdom. And so there are a number of scholars that would suggest that Luke is writing while Paul is still alive. That's the opinion that I mentioned in the introduction to my commentary. I do also mention, however, that the majority opinion dates Luke's gospel later to, say, the decade of the 70s or 80s. And there are some scholars that date it even after that. I think it's important, in whatever date you end up coming up with, it's important to understand that if you want to maintain that Luke was a companion of Paul, then you can't date the gospel much later than the 80s of the first century,
right?
Because Luke would have been too old by then. So, but I think the arguments for dating it early, while Paul is still alive, are persuasive. That Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles while Paul is in prison in Rome, and that he would have written the Gospel of Luke prior to that.
Is it significant that that falls before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem?
That's correct. So a major event in that first century was the fall of the temple and the city of Jerusalem when the Romans came in and destroyed the temple. And that happened in the year 70 A.D. And of course, Jesus prophesied the destruction of the temple, and in Luke, the description of that destruction of the temple and of the city, for example, in chapter 21, is a little bit more detailed than we might have, for example, in the Gospel of Mark. And so some scholars have said, oh, this is clear evidence that he wrote after the fact, because he's sort of like reporting on the destruction of Jerusalem in his gospel. But other scholars have said, no, that's really not the case. There is more detail in Luke compared to Mark, but the kind of detail, it's actually more similar to prophecies in the Old Testament.
Right.
And then we remember that in the Old Testament, the temple had been destroyed once before by the Babylonians. And so Jesus, when he's discussing, predicting the fall of the temple, he's using prophetic language similar to that, for example, of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. And so there's other scholars have clearly said that there's no evidence in Luke that he's writing after the fact. And so that's also an important point to establish when maintaining an early date, as I do for the Gospel of Luke.
Now, is Luke? When Luke begins in the prologue here, he seems very concerned about getting this right. I mean, he wants an orderly narrative. He wants to make sure it's in some way confirmed by those who are eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Talk to me about his concern for history.
Yes. So Luke is the only evangelist who gives us such a clear statement of his purpose right at the beginning of the Gospel. The Gospel of John has a statement of purpose toward the end, but Luke has one right here at the beginning. And really, this is a signal to his readers regarding the kind of literature that Luke is writing. Now, here we have the benefit of a lot of scholarship on the Gospels in the last, say, 25 years that scholars have affirmed that the Gospels are a kind of biography. They're ancient biographies. So not like a modern biography that, like, over 1,000 pages tells you everything about a person, but they're similar to ancient biographies. So like biographies that were written about generals or philosophers in the ancient world. And of course, biographies are a kind of historical work.
Right.
And then we also have ancient history works. And we see in the Gospel of Luke, in this preface, how Luke makes it clear that he is writing a historical work, namely a biography of Jesus. And that's why he pays attention to eyewitnesses, because those are the ones who can tell you what Jesus
right. Father, hold it there. We'll come back on the other side of the break. My guest, Father Pablo Gaudens. It's the Gospel of Luke, Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture.
Today's programming on 990 WDEO is brought to you in part by a gift made from our day sponsor. In memory of Carolyn Colodi and Teresa DeLuca, eternal rest grant unto them, O Lord, and let perpetual light shine upon them. Amen.
The Divine Mercy Center in Clinton Township is hosting an event on the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe, Wednesday, December 12th. Join Mary and Joseph on their journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem in search of safe refuge on Christmas Eve. We encourage young children to dress as angels or shepherds. Following Holy Mass, we'll continue the celebration with delicious Mexican food, Christmas music, a traditional piñata, and crafts for kids. To find out more, go to www.sjdivinemercy.org.
Ave Maria Radio's own Al Cresta will be speaking and taking your questions about the crisis in the Catholic Church. Join Al, along with Dr. Mary Healy, at Christ the King Catholic Church in Ann Arbor, Thursday, December 6th. Get up to date with the facts and learn how to take action as responsible lay faithful. That's Thursday, December 6th, 7 p.m. at Christ the King Catholic Church with Al Cresta. For more information, call 734-930-4524. That's 734-930-4524.
People ask how they can care for older family members who can't fully care for themselves. One answer is Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care. Visiting Angels assists adults nationwide with 600 locations to continue living at home and not have to move into a nursing home. Their caregivers provide assistance in hygiene, meals, and light housework. Services are provided up to 24 hours per day, and you can select your caregiver before service begins. More information, including franchise opportunities, is on the web at visitingangels.com.
Underwritten in part by the following nonprofit.
The Catholic solution to the healthcare problem is here. Are you fed up with the current healthcare system, paying too much for your healthcare costs? Solidarity HealthShare is a healthcare sharing ministry which provides an ethical way to fund healthcare costs while protecting and practicing our Catholic beliefs. Best yet, Solidarity HealthShare's members are exempt from the fines and penalties in the Affordable Care Act. Visit SolidarityHealthShare.org to join like-minded Catholics in sharing medical expenses.
Would you like to honor a veteran this Christmas? Making a commitment to our nation's veterans, Ave Maria School of Law has created a Veterans Wall of Honor displayed inside the Veterans Memorial Law Library on campus. The law school invites the community to make a donation, placing a plaque on a commemorative wall in tribute to beloved veterans, fallen heroes, or those currently serving in the armed forces, keeping the memory of their service to our nation alive for many years to come. For more information, please contact Ave Law's Development Office at 239-687-5405.
On our trip into the archives this week, we pulled out a talk by Father Daniel Calloway. It was his amazing conversion story.
I do need to go into some of the depth of my sin, my sickness, my perversion, my lust, my filth. Because I'm proud of it? Absolutely not. It is very difficult to get up here and to tell you about my wretchedness and about how I lived it. But I feel that I have to, because I need to take you to the depths of the darkness and the sickness that I was in, so that you can see fully the power and the love of a God that we call Father.
This is Henry Root, your host for Putting On the Mind of Christ. You've got to hear this conversion story to believe it. From being a Navy brat and a drug-dealing member of the Japanese Mafia and being kicked out of Japan, Father Calloway did an amazing 180-degree turnaround when the Lord came into his life. Listen to his story on Putting on the Mind of Christ this Sunday afternoon at 3, encoring Saturday afternoons at 6 on 990 WDEL, 1440 WMAX, and AveMariaRadio.net on the Internet.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. With me, Father Pablo Gaudens. He is Associate Professor of Biblical Studies at Immaculate Conception Seminary School of Theology at Seton Hall University, and the author of a recently published commentary, which I heartily recommend to you, The Gospel of Luke. It's part of the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture series that we've discussed on this program many times before. It's edited. The general editors are Dr. Peter Williamson, and Dr. Mary Healy, friends of ours at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit, Michigan. So it would be a good idea to spend some time getting an overview of the gospel. Where do I start, for instance, reading the Gospel of Luke, is the question we often raise when we take these overviews of a biblical book. Where do I start with, in this case, the Gospel of Luke? And Father Pablo was going over some of the dating of it, who Luke is, the intended audience. We've touched on some of the themes, but we were talking about the historicity of the gospel and Luke's concern at the very beginning to set out an orderly account which is grounded in the testimony of eyewitnesses and those who are ministers of the word. Is this concern for history, does that actually run through the early church? You know, they're not only, I mean, there's some spiritual traditions that are unconcerned about history. They're concerned about spiritual encounters. But it seems to me biblical spirituality has an emphasis on God's actions in space and in time. And so there's a historical emphasis. Does that run through the biblical writers generally?
Yes, that's something that really characterizes our Judeo-Christian heritage, and perhaps in a way that's not the case for some other religious traditions. But certainly in the Jewish tradition and the Christian tradition, there's a great concern for history because of the belief that God actually enters into human history. And so there are events of in God's plan of salvation. In the Old Testament, of course, key events such as the Exodus. But certainly for the Gospels, we have the life of Jesus. And it's becoming more evident to scholars of the last generation that the early Christians paid a lot of attention to historical details about Jesus. So, for example, one of the earliest Christian writers from the second century, a bishop named Papias, whose works we don't have directly, but Eusebius, the church historian, tells us about these works in his 4th century ecclesiastical history. He tells us how Papias, when he was a young man, would be eager to meet any disciple who had known, like the apostles, and he would ask them, what did Peter say, and what did John say, and all the, because there were traditions about Jesus that came right from these apostles. So these were the eyewitnesses. These were the ones who had been preaching the gospel, the ministers of the word. But they would be handing on what Jesus actually said and did. And so this is kind of a revolution in gospel studies compared with maybe the situation going back 100 years ago. We think of the German scholar like Bultmann. Mm-hmm. They thought maybe the early Christians were just creating stories about Jesus in order to get you to believe in him.
Right.
But rather, the Christians were very concerned about passing on the historical traditions of what Jesus did. And so the eyewitnesses were a control on the tradition. they would say, no, yes, this is what actually happened. And that's why it's important that Luke mentions the eyewitnesses, because he's saying those are the authorities that stand behind what I'm about to set out here. And that's why we find the Gospels being written toward that latter part of the first century, precisely when those eyewitnesses are starting to pass away. And so their witness is being set into writing for the future generations. And so there's a great concern for history among the early church. And so that's why we can have great confidence that when we read the Gospels, we are reading what Jesus actually said and did. And in fact, the Second Vatican Council explained that about the Gospels. It affirmed without hesitation the historicity of the Gospels.
Yeah, I love the way the Gospel of Luke begins with those four verses at the beginning, setting it up as his concern for history. And then he jumps right into it. He says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the priestly division of Abijah. He jumps right. He immediately tells us, I'm gonna deal with the historical issues here. And then he sets it right up. I just love the way he does that. Let's talk about those infancy narratives at the beginnings. A lot of people find it hard to believe that that Luke would be able to access the kind of witness that could give him accurate information about the prophecies surrounding Jesus and, well, what we call the virginal conception of Jesus. Tell us a little bit about the infancy
Sure.
narratives and your confidence in them.
Yes. So the infancy narratives, of course, are among the most beautiful and most beloved passages in Scripture, and also perhaps some of the most well-known. Luke's infancy narrative, of course, is what we meditate on during the Christmas season. And, of course, each of the joyful mysteries of the Rosary are also rooted in events recounted by Luke in his infancy narrative. And so they're very familiar passages. And Luke tells us, it gives us clues along the way as to who his sources are. So, for example, Mary, a few times in the infancy narrative, Luke tells us that she pondered all of these things in her heart.
Mm-hmm.
For example, when after the shepherds come and see the infant Jesus in chapter 2, verse 19. Mary kept all these things, reflecting on them in her heart. And Luke repeats that later on as well. So those are clues that Mary ultimately is the source
yeah.
for Luke's infancy narrative. And another clue about that is that Mary is mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, as being with the apostles in the upper room right before Pentecost. And so that's a link that, you see, Mary is not only present at the beginning of the mystery of Jesus on earth, but also the mystery at the beginning of the mystery of the church on earth. And so either directly or through other family members, Mary's story would have been passed on to the early Christians, and Luke would have received it that way. And so there are, despite all the skeptics, there are a number of contemporary scholars, Catholic and non-Catholic as well, who would affirm, as I do, that Mary stands as the source behind the infancy narrative.
So we've got this prologue where he talks about his concern for history, goes over his method a little bit. He jumps right into it with the announcement of the birth of Jesus, and he roots it again in history. And after the birth of Jesus, we quickly get to Jesus' preparation for public ministry. And so, again, there's a clear narrative flow here. And why was he concerned to show preparation for Jesus' public ministry? I think we've already got this idea that, you know, he is the promised one, he's the anointed one. And yet, Luke wants to show that even Jesus himself was prepared for public ministry.
Yes, and so it's actually very beautiful. Because in the infancy narrative, we're introduced to the story of the birth of Jesus, but we're also told about the birth of John the Baptist. Only Luke's gospel tells us about the circumstances surrounding the birth of John the Baptist. And so right away, there's a parallelism that is set up in Luke's gospel between John the Baptist and Jesus. But of course, it's not like these are two people on the same level. It's clear from the infancy narrative that John the Baptist is preparing the way for Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
John is called the prophet of the Lord, but Jesus is called, the prophet of the Most High. Jesus is called the Son of the Most High.
Right, right, right.
Yeah, exactly. So Jesus is greater than John. So then you fast forward about 30 years in chapter 3, and that's when John's ministry is underway by the Jordan River. And so you see that then John is indeed carrying out the commission given to him already by the angel to his father. He's preparing the way for Jesus. And so you learn about John's baptism in John in Luke chapter 3, and then you see Jesus' baptism as well. And from that, then, he begins his public ministry. And so Luke, by having the infancy narrative with John the Baptist, and then the story of John the Baptist and the preparation for Jesus' ministry, makes a good connection there that we don't have as clearly in the other Gospels.
And we also have, it moves there to a section of the temptation of Jesus, which the other Gospels do refer to. But this again strikes, I think, a lot of us as, it's like, wow, why did he have to go through these temptations before his coming out event?
Right.
At his baptism. Why was it necessary for him to pass through this period of temptation?
Yes, and so all of these things, both the scene of the baptism and also the temptation, help to identify Jesus with all of us. So indeed, at Jesus' baptism, Luke is very clear that Jesus is being baptized along with many other people. The verse, chapter 3:21, says, after all the people had been baptized, and Jesus also had been baptized and was praying. And so the idea here is that Jesus has solidarity with human beings,
mm-hmm.
as he's undergoing that same experience as them. And so the same point holds for the temptation narrative, that Jesus experienced temptation, and that's something that we all experience as well. And so Jesus is in solidarity with us, even in temptation. Now, of course, Jesus did not give in to temptation. Jesus
right.
is without sin. But nonetheless, there's a message there that because Jesus endured temptation that and overcame it, then when we're faced with temptation, we can overcome it as well. But also, the individual temptations are suited for the person of Jesus. And they're in a sense, at least some of the temptations are related to things that Jesus will later reveal. And so, for example, one of the temptations, the devil asked Jesus to worship him, but at the end of the story, at the end of the gospel, we see the disciples are worshiping Jesus, and that's an affirmation of Jesus' divinity, because
yep.
only the Lord God shall you worship.
Right.
And indeed, the disciples are worshiping Jesus, and that's a way to affirm that Jesus is indeed the Lord, that he is divine.
My guest is Father Pablo Gaudens. He is the author of an outstanding commentary on the Gospel of Luke, published just this year. It's part of the Catholic Commentary and Sacred Scripture series that we've discussed before. Today being the feast day of St. Luke the Evangelist, I thought it would be a good idea for us to, again, get a taste of the Gospel through Father Pablo's work. We're going to continue. We've got another segment coming up, and we'll get into some of the, there's a real drama here in the Gospel of Luke, and we'll start it out as Jesus announces his public ministry, but there's more coming.
Activate Life LLC is a proud supporter of Ave Maria Radio and independent distributor of Link. Link is an all-natural supplement that increases metabolism, improves brain function, restores gut health, regulates the immune system, and benefits the skin by providing critical energy to the brain and body on the cellular level. More information is available at ActivateGut.com. That's ActivateGut.com.
We have a problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com, a nonprofit company.
It's time to take control of your healthcare journey and experience healthcare fully alive with CMF Curo. Krista and Justin say,
we love having the understanding, decision-making, and control of our healthcare in our own hands and having the option to bear one another's burdens. But most importantly, we love helping others when they need medical support.
CMF Curo is a Catholic healthcare ministry that values the health of the whole person, spirit, mind, and body.
To experience healthcare fully alive for you and your family, visit MyCatholicHealthcare.com.
Since 1916, a lot of independent agents have recommended auto owner's insurance, and a lot of parents have taken that recommendation to heart. So have a lot of their children, and grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. As we celebrate our first 100 years, Auto Owner's Insurance thanks all those who have put their trust in us, and all the generations who will.
Call Choice Insurance Agency at 734-641-4200.
Christmas should bless those who give, those who receive, and those in greatest need. Cross Catholic Outreach's Christmas catalog offers a way to do just that. With it, families can provide milk for hungry babies or sponsor a village well to supply safe, clean water. These unique Christmas projects can also be given to honor a friend or a loved one. Learn about more ways to bless the poor this Christmas by calling 866-836-7784 or by visiting crosscatholic.org/AveChristmas today.
A federal district court in Washington, D.C. recently denied a motion filed by the Council on American Islamic Relations, or CARE, in a failed effort to eliminate the consumer fraud allegations advanced against the organization in a civil case set to go to trial early next year. The lawsuit alleges that Morris Days, the resident attorney and manager for civil rights at a now-defunct CARE chapter in Virginia, was in fact not an attorney, and that he failed to provide legal services for clients who came to CARE for legal representation. As alleged, CARE knew of this fraud and purposely conspired with Days to cover it up. The American Freedom Law Center represents the five Muslim plaintiffs in this case who were victims of this massive fraud. CARE, a self-described Muslim public interest law firm, was previously named as a Muslim Brotherhood Hamas front group by the FBI and the U.S. Attorney's Office. The result of the trial court's ruling in our case is that CARE National must now stand trial for violations of Virginia's statutory consumer fraud. The decade-long litigation exposes CARE to more than $1 million in legal fees alone. Given CARE's pedigree and mission, it is no wonder that the organization was prepared to deal corruptly with its own Muslim clients in an attempt to cover up a massive fraud made possible by its own attorney and staff. I'm Robert Muse, co-founder and senior counsel for the American Freedom Law Center, bringing you this Faith and Freedom Minute. You can learn more about the American Freedom Law Center and its fight for your faith and freedom by visiting our website and liking us on Facebook.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. With me is Father Pablo Gaudens. He is Associate Professor of Biblical Studies at Immaculate Conception Seminary School of Theology at Seton Hall and the author of a new commentary on the Gospel of Luke, published just this year in the Catholic Commentary on the Sacred Scriptures series, published by Baker Academic. And we are looking at the Gospel of Luke. We're just beginning. We're trying to just get our feet wet in the Gospel and hopefully encourage you to read through the Gospel. It's always a wonderful exercise to read through a Gospel in one sitting, because you get a little bit more the storyline. We've gone through the temptation of Jesus, and the devil leaves him. It reads this way. When the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him, that is from Jesus, for a time. And then Jesus returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news of him spread through the whole region. He taught in their synagogues and was praised by all. So Jesus is getting a good beginning here. I mean, people like him. He's obviously showing spiritual authority. How does he take us to the rejection at Nazareth? And this is the beginning of conflict for him with his own people.
Yes. So Luke's gospel, unlike Matthew and Mark, Luke's gospel highlights the encounter of Jesus in the synagogue in Nazareth. So Matthew, Mark tell us that Jesus preached in the synagogue in Nazareth and that he did not receive a good reception there. But only Luke tells us what Jesus actually said and what he was doing. And it's a very dramatic passage because he stands up and reads from the prophet Isaiah, a passage from Isaiah 61, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to bring glad tidings to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives," etc. And then Jesus says, "Today the scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing." And at the beginning, people are excited by what he's saying, but at the end of his preaching, they turn against him, and they try to drive him out of town and try to hurl him down off the cliff. But then he passes through their midst and goes away. So, in a sense, here we have the whole gospel story in a nutshell.
Mm-hmm.
We have the identification of who Jesus is, what his mission is, but also what his destiny will be in terms of his being put to death. So in terms of his identity, that passage from Isaiah that Jesus reads says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." So Jesus is the anointed one. Well, that's what the word Messiah means. Jesus is the Christ. Christ is also another word meaning Messiah, anointed one. And so he's identified as the Messiah, as the one for whom they were waiting for so long. His mission is also clarified in this passage, because the mission of the Messiah, as indicated in the passage that Jesus reads from Isaiah, is to proclaim liberty to captives. Well, that's a loaded phrase in Luke's gospel. It's a loaded phrase in Isaiah that Jesus is reading, because that points back to this other passage in Leviticus, which is where the Jubilee year was announced.
Mm-hmm.
Every 50 years, the Jewish people had the Jubilee year where they would proclaim liberty. So if you were in slavery because of your debts, every 50 years you would be freed. So Jesus is now coming to proclaim liberty of a new kind with this new Jubilee. And indeed, the tradition of Jubilee years in the church goes back to what Jesus does here in Nazareth. Except Jesus is proclaiming a new kind of liberty. And interestingly, the Greek word for liberty, aphesis, is also the same word for forgiveness. And so Jesus' mission is being announced here, and then later we'll see it acted out when he's forgiving people's sins.
Mm.
And then finally, Jesus' destiny is also announced here because his rejection foreshadows his future suffering and death.
Why was this quick reversal of fortune here? He's well received, and then in a fairly short encounter, at least it reads that way in the text, they turn on him. What did he do wrong?
Right. It seemed like things were going so well.
Right.
So in the verses where he continues explaining to them, he makes reference to two prophets of the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha. Except the events in the lives of Elijah and Elisha that Jesus points out are events in which those prophets interacted with Gentiles, with non-Jews. And so, for example, he mentions how Elijah went to a widow in Zarephath in the land of Sidon, outside the land of Israel, and how Elisha had healed a leper, but he was a Syrian, not an Israelite. And this is also foreshadowing the mission of the church to go not only to Israel, but also to the Gentiles. This is what Luke is going to write about in the Acts of the Apostles, where he begins in Jerusalem with the early apostles in Jerusalem, but then it ends in Rome, and we have the story of the mission to the Gentiles. And so we have everything being foreshadowed here about Jesus' mission. And so it's because Jesus referred to the Gentiles as being the ones blessed by God that the people became indignant and they turned against him because he seemed to be saying that the blessing wasn't only theirs, but it was going to be extended to these other people. And so that's why they turned against him.
This might get overly technical, but I'm just curious. In the Old Testament, there is a sense of universal mission that, you know, all the nations of the earth would be blessed because of the because of what God had done among the Hebrews. And I'm wondering, in the first century, were Palestinian religious authorities no longer concerned about any universal mission for Israel?
I think this is something that varied among the different Jewish groups. And so when we think of the expectations of the Jewish people at the time, like their expectation for the Messiah, certainly they were expecting also then the Messiah to restore the Davidic kingdom, and therefore to overthrow these Gentile oppressors. Remember, they had been oppressed not only by the Romans at the time of Jesus, but by the Greeks before them and by the Persians before them and by the Babylonians, etc. So you had these four Gentile kingdoms. And so that experience of being oppressed by foreign powers perhaps had something to do with their attitude toward non-Israelites. But there's also, but you do see a variety of opinions among Jews of the time. And so, for example, in the writings of Qumran, you do have a sense of that there's going to be a conflict against these Gentile rulers, and it's only by overthrowing them. Whereas in other Jewish writings, you have a sense more of how the Gentiles will be converted, and in that way to fulfill that promise to Abraham that the blessing will come upon, you know, all the children, all the nations. All the nations will be blessed through him. And so there's, I think, some tension among different Jewish groups during that first century, in part as a result of their own experience of Gentile oppression.
Sure, sure. Well, we've got about 5 minutes left, and again, we've just started the narrative, but I wanted to show there's tremendous drama here, which continues throughout the entire Gospel, and really into the book of Acts as well. But let's touch on some of the themes. You've already mentioned that this theme of Jubilee, which is tied to the theme of forgiveness and mercy. Mercy, given again Pope Francis's emphasis, is probably good for us to bring up here. Would you say mercy is, in fact, a self-conscious theme for Luke?
Yes, I would say that. And as a result, others have said that the Gospel of Luke is the Gospel of mercy. I'll give you a couple of examples. So in Luke, in chapter 6, we have the Sermon on the Plain, the so-called Sermon on the Plain. This is where we hear some of the teaching that's similar to Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. But in that Sermon on the Plain, Jesus says about mercy, he says, "Be merciful as your Father is merciful." Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And then we might be reminded of a phrase in Matthew's Gospel which says, "Be perfect
just as
your Heavenly Father is perfect." And both of those verses are going back to the Old Testament, to Leviticus 19, which said, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." So the question that Old Testament phrase raises is, what does it mean to be holy like God is holy? So in a sense, when Jesus says, "Be merciful as your Father is merciful," he's interpreting what holiness is in terms that holiness means that you will also be merciful. And indeed, that is the portrait that we get, for example, in that passage in Exodus where God announced to Moses that the Lord, you know, merciful and gracious, you know, the mercy extends for many generations. And so there's this idea that holiness is closely associated with mercy here in Luke's Gospel. Jesus not only teaches that here in the Sermon on the Plain, but then he'll also demonstrate that later by having mercy on sinners, restoring them to God's grace through forgiveness, and he'll also illustrate mercy through his parables. And so we think, for example, of some of the famous parables in Luke, like the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is about mercy. You know, the one who treated him with mercy, and Jesus says, "Go and do likewise." So that's what it means to be merciful, to imitate the Good Samaritan. And then what does it mean to be merciful as God is merciful? Well, that's illustrated for us in Luke by the parable of the prodigal son. The father in the parable is merciful to the son when he finally returns and asks for forgiveness. And that's how God is merciful with us when we turn from our sin and ask for forgiveness.
This idea of Jesus being filled with compassion, or in the case of the father, for instance, in the parable of the prodigal son, being filled with compassion. I mean, this is a major emphasis, isn't it, in Jesus' revelation of who the Father is.
That's right. Yeah, there's like a special word there that only occurs three times in the gospel that means to be moved with compassion. So the Father in the parable, representing God, is moved with compassion on sinners, and the Good Samaritan in the parable is moved with compassion. And then the verb is used a third time, namely when Jesus raises from the dead the son of the widow at Nain, and he's also moved with compassion. And so this is an important aspect of the portrait of Jesus, and also then the portrait of God through the parable that's given to us through the Gospel of Luke. And then with the parable of the Good Samaritan, we're instructed to go and do likewise, that we too, when we see a situation of need, should be moved with compassion and try to help as the Good Samaritan did.
You know, as a scholar, or really as a careful reader, any careful reader would want to take note of those recurring phrases like that and note where they show up, because that itself is a tip that the author is trying to make a point, isn't it?
Yes, and that's precisely the kind of connection you can make when you sit down and read the whole gospel, because you see the connections with these recurring phrases, you know, throughout the gospel. Another example would be when Luke repeatedly tells us that Jesus was praying, like at the baptism, he was praying. Before choosing the apostles, he prayed all night. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he was praying. So what's the message that you get from that? Well, that we should be praying as well.
Yes.
So Jesus teaches us about prayer, not only by teaching us prayer, like the Lord's Prayer, which he does in Luke 11, but he also teaches us by his example. And that's something that you can pick up by reading through the whole gospel and seeing these recurring phrases, whether it's regarding mercy, compassion, or prayer, this other example. So it's a very beautiful gospel that we ought to spend time reading.
Father, thank you so much for being with me today and for your work and your labor here on the Gospel of Luke, the commentary. It's wonderful and great making your acquaintance. We'll talk again, Lord willing. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you very much.
Father Pablo Gudenz, it's the Gospel of Luke, Catholic commentary on sacred scripture.
Would you like to honor a veteran this Christmas? Making a commitment to our nation's veterans, Ave Maria School of Law has created a Veterans Wall of Honor displayed inside the Veterans Memorial Law Library on campus. The law school invites the community to make a donation, placing a plaque on a commemorative wall in tribute to beloved veterans, fallen heroes, or those currently serving in the armed forces, keeping the memory of their service to our nation alive for many years to come. For more information, please contact Ave Law's Development Office at 239-687-5405.
Since 1916, a lot of independent agents have recommended auto owner's insurance, and a lot of parents have taken that recommendation to heart. So have a lot of their children, and grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. As we celebrate our first 100 years, Auto Owners Insurance thanks all those who have put their trust in us, and all the generations who will.
Call Choice Insurance Agency at 734-641-4200.
Why does the Second Commandment forbid taking the name of the Lord in vain? According to paragraph 2143 of the Catholic Catechism, among all the words of Revelation, there is one that is unique, the revealed name of God. God discloses himself in his personal mystery when he confides his name to those who believe in him. Thus we are to keep God's name in silent adoration with love and only use it in our speech to praise, bless, and glorify it. Any other use of the holy name is an abuse. If we make a promise to another using God's name, it must be respected in justice. If we are unfaithful to such a promise, we make God out to be a liar. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
You're listening to Ave Maria Radio.
Ave Maria Radio.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. Thank you for being with me. Let me urge you again. Scripture study has been one of the most enjoyable activities of my life, and I've been so happy with this series, The Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture, published by Baker Academic. Our friends Peter Williamson and Meredith Healy are the general editors of it, great scholars like Father Pablo Guidenz. The one we've looked at today is the Gospel of Luke. So, again, if you're so inclined, get a copy of it. It's available in the online bookstore at AveMariaRadio.net. Now, coming up next hour, we're going to be picking up on a theme that's essential to the co-responsibility of the laity. It's the idea of how do we discover our unique calling and giftedness. There is the universal call to holiness, right? We're settled on that. We have a clear idea that there are callings to marriage, religious life, or ordination. But what about callings to particular apostolates, ministries, occupations? We'll talk it over with Josh Miller. Stay with me. Great hour ahead of us.
This hour of Cresta in the Afternoon is co-produced by Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.